Thank you very much, Neil. And if you do have a Bible, please have it open at Daniel chapter 2. When I was growing up in the 1980s, one of the highlights of the weekend was always watching TV on a Saturday afternoon. And one of the TV shows that we really used to enjoy was The A-Team. Does anyone remember The A-Team? Yes, there's a few people. Yeah, definitely. It was a great show. Really enjoyed it. When you look back on it, you realize that each week was a very similar story. Someone was getting bullied or falsely accused of something or other, and they would find and hire the A-Team. And the A-Team were a group of special forces soldiers who had been accused of a crime they did not commit, and they were on the run until they could clear their name. So they would be hired, and they'd come into the situation, and there'd be some sort of initial confrontation. And then something would go terribly wrong, and it looked like they're going to lose. But then they'd do something at the end. There'd be a sudden change of fortunes, as it were, and it would all work out for them. And the apparent weakness that they'd shown really turned out to be part of the plan. So the good guys would be triumphant, and at some point in the final scene, the A-Team leader, Hannibal, would say, now, if it wasn't where we were right now, I'd ask you, but he'd say, I love it when a plan comes together. Unfortunately for the A-Team show, it did get a little bit repetitive, and it was eventually axed because people got bored of the same story over and over again. But in real life, that sort of A-Team model is great, because when you're faced with darkness and difficulty and knowing that things are really hard, it's really reassuring to understand that what you're going through is all part of the plan. And at the end, everything is going to be okay. Now that is really reassuring. And a lot of people would like that sort of assurance right now, especially with all of the problems that we are going through. Yet for most people, they cannot claim it. For people who live just for the good things of today, COVID-19 has forced them to come face to face with their own mortality. And even if they and their loved ones have escaped the virus so far, their reason for living and the good things of life have been taken away. And they're desperately hoping that there is a light at the end of the tunnel. And life can get back to normal fairly soon. And we pray that it does. But the futility of their life has really been exposed. So it's no wonder that people are feeling hopeless, that people are feeling helpless, and that so many folk are suffering with different sorts of mental health problems at the moment. However, for the Christian, while we're not completely insulated from these things, and we can suffer problems and difficulties and find ourselves almost in despair, there is within the Christian an inner core of peace and security and certainty, because we know that we are just passing through this life. We know that we are going to a better place. And we know that God's plan is coming together. We know that God uses the darkest times in our lives as an opportunity to remind us of just how bright our future will be. And he's doing this today, as our lives are incredibly disrupted. And he's doing it today because that's how God works. He's done it many times before in our own lives, in the lives of other believers. And here, he was doing the same thing for Daniel and the Jewish exiles in Babylon. So let's have another look at Daniel chapter 2. Last time we were looking at this passage, we found that Daniel had woken up to what he thought was going to be an ordinary day, and then a sudden and unexpected ferocious storm broke, and he got out of bed, he was picked up by the palace guard, and put onto death row. Now that really is a bad day, isn't it? And he was put onto death row, not because of something he had done, but because some other wise men could not read the king's mind. That's really fair, isn't it? But that's what had happened to Daniel. However, in this sudden disaster, God was good. Daniel was given time to pray, and God answered his prayer. And now, after giving thanks to God, we join Daniel as he goes in to see the king. Well, straight away, before we get to the dream, it's important that we pick up on the humility that Daniel shows in this incredibly difficult situation. You know, maybe if it was one of us, you know, we'd be filled with joy that we had the answer, and we'd be so excited, and we'd just go running into the king to tell him what was going on. But Daniel, he's stopped. He's prayed a lovely prayer of thanks, which we looked at last time. And now as he goes in to see the king, he makes sure that the honor and the glory for this goes to the right person, that it goes to God. And how Daniel behaves is a wonderful contrast to the way that Arioch behaves. Now, Arioch is the man who's been given the responsibility to round all the wise men up and put them to death. But then Arioch brings Daniel in and says, "Your Majesty, I've found someone who can answer your question." Arioch wasn't asking the different wise men if they knew the answer. It was Daniel who stepped in and intervened. But now Arioch is behaving in the way that so many people in the world behave. The way of the world is to do everything you possibly can to avoid personal responsibility for a problem, while at the same time trying to build your reputation at the expense of others. And that's what Arioch is doing. And it's complete nonsense, because Arioch was going to follow out the king's wishes and execute all of the wise men. Yet before Nebuchadnezzar, Arioch is attempting to take the credit, no doubt with an intention of sharing the reward. In contrast, look at Daniel. He makes it crystal clear that he cannot read the king's mind. He did not know what this dream was, but God did, and he prayed to God. And God has revealed the dream to Daniel so that he can explain it to the king. And in many ways, Daniel's role here is prophetic, where a message has been received from God, and that has to be accurately passed along to the recipient. Daniel is telling Nebuchadnezzar what God has revealed to him, and he's making sure that Nebuchadnezzar knows that this is an interpretation and a dream that comes from the true and living God. There's a lot that we can learn from Daniel here, and we have to ask ourselves those questions, don't we? Have we ever been guilty of being like an Arioch, trying to increase our own reputation by claiming the work of others? Or are we more like a Daniel, giving credit where credit is due, not only to God, but to other people? When someone else has done a good job, then it's right that we recognize the work that they have done. And when we find ourselves able to do something ourselves, do we thank the Lord that he has given us the ability to do these things? And we tell other people that we're able to do these things because God helps us. Well, Daniel is certainly doing this as he stands before King Nebuchadnezzar. First of all, Daniel accurately describes the king's dream. It was an image of a large statue with a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, and feet of iron and clay. So you can just imagine the camera zooming out from the head to take in the whole image. And then when the whole image is in focus, a rock is cut out by a divine hand, a hand not of man. And that's hurled at the statue, hitting the feet. And the statue tumbles down and it turns to dust, while the stone starts to grow, getting bigger and bigger until it's a huge mountain that fills the whole earth. In a culture that believed dreams were messages from the gods, you can understand why Nebuchadnezzar was upset and concerned by this dream. Daniel has just demonstrated, though, that God is with him, the true and living God, and that God has given him an accurate position. You could just imagine King Nebuchadnezzar sitting up and taking notice, because Daniel clearly knows the dream. If Daniel's description of the dream had been wrong, what do you think would have happened? But it's not. It's right. So Daniel now moves on to the interpretation. And this follows a recognized form, because our archaeologists have found that from as early as the 8th century BC, 800 years before Christ, There were records of human kingdoms being compared to different sorts of precious metals. So this is sort of familiar imagery to these people. And of course, the head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar. God had given him a huge amount of dominion. He had dominion over people, over animals, even the birds of the air. And in some ways, this dominion is a little bit like the dominion that Adam enjoyed in the Garden of Eden. Nebuchadnezzar has been given great power. It's not something that he's won, it's not something that he's earned himself, but it's a power that comes from the true and living God. And for us today, that is a quick reminder, because the people who have got power in this world today, our political leaders, those that rule over us, are only there because God has given them that authority. So it's important that we remember and recognize that. Coming back to the dream, so far, so good, and it's all been crystal clear. But as Daniel moves from the head of gold into the rest of the dream, certainly from our perspective, the details are not particularly clear. The silver and bronze are kingdoms that will follow Nebuchadnezzar's, but they're kingdoms that are inferior and weaker. Well, that certainly appealed to Nebuchadnezzar's pride. And then there'd be a divided kingdom of iron and clay. And during that time, God himself will set up a new kingdom, a kingdom which starts off small, but is able to crush the kingdoms of the statue, a kingdom which will grow and cover the whole earth, a kingdom that will never end. For Nebuchadnezzar, he's quite happy with the explanation of the dream. He's at the top. He's the head of gold. So he honors Daniel's God. And this is in line with his culture. He falls down at the feet of Daniel, and he's not worshiping Daniel. He's worshiping the God who has given the message, the God who has revealed this mystery. And Nebuchadnezzar will now add the God of the Hebrews to his pantheon. He was a polytheist. He worshipped many different sorts of God. And now he knows that the God of the Hebrews has got power. He knows that he is the revealer of mysteries and that he has power and authority. This is not a conversion experience, but it is a step in the right direction. For Daniel, it means that he goes from death row to a senior position. What a couple of days he's had. He woke up, everything was fine, then he was on death row, and then after a night when God reveals a mystery, he's then promoted to a senior position. That really was a whirlwind for him. And he uses his new position to get his friends promoted. But that does cause some trouble, as we'll see when we go into Daniel chapter 3. For us today, this dream and its interpretation is both reassuring and frustrating. It's reassuring because it reminds us that God is in control of all things, and because we know that the final kingdom that's set up is Christ's kingdom. And this provides us with encouragement for today and hope for the future. But at the same time, it's also frustrating because we want to understand the rest of the dream, but we don't have enough details to be certain about what's going on in the middle. What we do know is that this dream provides the framework for some of the dreams and visions that Daniel has towards the end of his book. And what we can settle on is that different nations make up the different metals in the statue. But it's not as clear as people might think which nation is which. There's two broad schools of thought. Now, the first of these is held by people who, many of them are liberals, but at the same time, it's also held by some conservative evangelicals. And it's known as the Greek view. And this view is held by some people who think that Daniel was written a lot later than the time of Daniel. It was written maybe 400 years after Daniel had lived. And some of the people who hold this view, they hold this view because they're liberals who don't believe that God knows the future. And therefore, because there's this description of events which does have real historical accuracy, they say, oh no, God couldn't have revealed it because God doesn't know the future. Now, if it was just those people who held that viewpoint, it'd be fine. But there's also some conservatives who hold that viewpoint because they think that the Greek view ties up more closely with Scripture than the other view. So the Greek view, very quickly, is head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar. The silver equals the Medes, who came after the Babylonians, and then the Persians, and the bronze, and the iron and clay are the Greeks. And they think that sort of division really talked about the time after Alexander had reigned. Now, the other view is known as the Roman view, and that's actually the viewpoint that I hold. And it's also held by most conservatives. And that sees the head of gold as Nebuchadnezzar, silver as Medes and Persians combined, bronze as Greek, and then iron and clay as Roman. And that really ties in quite nicely with the setting up of Christ's kingdom. And the iron and clay is referring to the Eastern and Western Roman empires. Many, many books have been written on this subject. I've been given some of them, which all about the different kingdoms and things like that. People have run entire teaching ministries about this. But when you look at the text, you see that the nations aren't clearly identified. And this is because identifying the different nations is not the point or the purpose of this dream. The purpose of this dream is to tell Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel gets to overhear, that God is sovereign and his plan is coming together. That's the purpose of this dream. To say that God is sovereign and his plan is coming together. But what a thing for Daniel to hear. Can you imagine what it meant for him? He didn't ask for this information. Maybe during the first part of his life he'd had some doubts about God because he'd been born in Jerusalem and then taken into exile and he'd been snatched away. Life had been incredibly difficult for him. But now he gets to interpret a dream which says to him, God is still in control. And one day you will see how this is all part of the plan. God's plans will not be taken off track by the Babylonians. And that means that Daniel is in the place where God wants him, even if he's in exile and facing great difficulty. And for Daniel and his fellow exiles, this news must have been incredibly reassuring. It would have allowed these slaves in a foreign land to lift up their heads with a gleam of hope in their eyes. And Daniel also has the incredible experience of the most powerful pagan in the world falling down at his feet to worship his God. As an exiled captive Jew, this must have filled him with exhilaration and hope. If we fast forward to the New Testament, we find that this image of a stone that crushes is being used by our Lord to describe the kingdom of God. In Luke 20, verses 17 to 18, which comes immediately after the parable of the tenants in the vineyard, which is, of course, about the nation of Israel, because a vineyard is one of the symbols that's used to describe Israel. Jesus combines a quote from Psalm 118, verse 22, with a clear allusion to this dream, with this stone. And we read in this passage, Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." That's Psalm 119. And then, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." And that's an allusion to this stone which crushes. So however we interpret the different parts of the statue, we know that the head of the gold is Nebuchadnezzar, and the stone that grows and fills the whole world is Christ's kingdom. For us as believers today, we are members of the church, part of Christ's kingdom, which means that we're somewhere in that picture. Part of that great mass of humanity that has turned to God in saving faith as the gospel message has gone all around the world. While we may face all kinds of difficulty, trouble, hardship, persecution, we know that we do have a bright future ahead of us. Today, if the days are dark, and they are dark for most people, we remember that one day they will be better. The light at the end of the tunnel is glory. And when the days that we're living it through do get better, and maybe life gets easier again and we're feeling prosperous, never forget that we are just passing through this world. What the Lord has prepared and planned for us is far better than even the best things that we can have today. When those good times come, We thank the Lord for his blessings, and we know that the future will be even better. The world that we have it today is here today and gone tomorrow, but God's kingdom will go on forever. God's great plan of salvation has been in place since before the world began, and it's been working out since that moment that Adam and Eve sinned. At times, as we go down through history, in the pages of Scripture and in church history, it's looked like the light would be extinguished. But over the years, the Lord has always allowed the flame to continue to burn brightly somewhere. And during the difficult days that we live in today, when the church in the West is in decline, when the gospel and the authority of God's word is mocked, it is easy for us to be discouraged as Christians. The world wants to marginalize us, and we've been pretty much marginalized. The COVID-19 pandemic has proven that. But we should not be discouraged. God is sovereign, and his plan is coming together. The gospel message is going out all around the world, and all that the Lord has called will come to salvation. We have to recognize that we are a small part of God's perfect plan, which cannot fail, that we are on the winning side. One day Jesus will return. He will be triumphant, and every knee will bow before him and declare him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We recognize that the great power structures of this world are transient. Just look down through the pages of history. All of the great empires that have risen and fallen. They've come, they've risen, they've dropped off, they've disappeared. But God's kingdom continues to grow. And God uses people who are small in the eyes of the world. And our desire in response to this wonderful hope should surely be that we are willing to do our part. To do what God wants us to do. Many years ago, when I was in a university Christian union, we used to sing the song, "I Want to Serve the Purpose of God in My Generation." It's a fast-moving and repetitive song, which served as a declaration of intent to serve the Lord. It even included the line, "I want to give my life to something that lasts forever." Whenever we do what the Lord asks us to do, which is using the gifts and abilities that he has given us, both within the church and within our lives. So, whatever we're doing, seeking to build up the church, every form of service, cleaning, decorating, helping people grow, Sunday school, prayer, preaching, worship, being a good witness in the workplace, showing your neighbors Christian love, all of these things is serving the Lord. And all of these things are giving our life to something that lasts forever. And as we serve the Lord individually and as a group, in obedience to the Lord and under the direction of the Holy Spirit, God is using us to bring his plan together.